First Samuel, not Second Samuel, First Samuel 23, verses 19 and 20, and then First Samuel 26. So, this is God's word. 1 Samuel 23:19. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." So basically they're snitching on David. David is a fugitive. He's running away from Saul the king. And the Ziphites, David's own neighbors, are saying to Saul the king, who's looking for David, "Oh, we know where he is. Just come down. We'll hand him over to you." All right. They do this again, 1 Samuel 26, first two verses there. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And now, Psalm 54. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us? O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the meditation of our heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you in your sight, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. Help us to understand your word and help us to live in light of your word. Help us to internalize, that we would embody the life of faith of your servant David, Father, and that we would be catechized in how to do it and how to do it right. Father, we ask in Christ's name, amen. I have four things I want you to notice from the text today, this morning. This text, Psalm 54, is connected to Psalm 55. Now, you might be wondering, well, duh, they come next to each other. One comes right after the other. And that's not always the case, though. Sometimes the Psalms, one from another, are slightly disconnected. But in this case, they're very connected. Psalm 55 is going to talk about the betrayal that David experiences at the hands of his friends. And here, we're going to see a little bit of that betrayal at the hand of his neighbors, of his countrymen, the Ziphites. All right. The first thing I want you to notice from our text is right there in verse 1. Who God is. Who God is. David cries out. He says, "O God, save me." Save me. God is Savior. God is Redeemer. God is the deliverer of his people. And the cry of David is the most basic cry of the Christian. Oh God, save me. And every part of this psalm tells us something about God's salvation. In verse 1, save me. In verse 2, in verse 1, the second part, vindicate me. He says in verse 2, "Oh God, hear my prayer, give ear, be near to the words of my mouth. Verse 4, God is my helper. He's the upholder of my life. Verse 5, He's the avenger. He's the one who returns the evil that enemies plot against me. He returns them, returns that evil upon them. And then in verse 7, He has delivered me from every trouble. He is our deliverer. And this is a common cry of David in the Psalms. It's not just here that we see it, but it's so often that David is crying out, "Oh Lord, rescue me. Oh Lord, save me." Chapter 3, verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Chapter 6, verse 4, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love." Psalm 7, "O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers. Deliver me." Psalm 22, verse 21, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." Chapter 31, verse 16, "Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love." You see, David understood something about life that we are called to get, to grasp, to understand. David, when you read him in the book of Psalms, he is a man of valor. He is a man of courage. He is a Christian who trusts the Lord. And yet, this is a man who is needy. This is a man who recognizes his need at every turn. He's always saying, "Lord, save me. Have mercy upon me. Deliver me." We don't like to say that we're needy. We want to move away from that term, that label. The last thing we ever want is for someone to say, "You know, that guy, you know, that woman, they're just needy," right? And we do our very best to be independent, right? To not need anyone, to not need anything. Perhaps to not even need Christ. And yet, this is the most basic cry of the Christian. This is what Jesus is, for crying out loud. Do you know what His name means? The angel Gabriel comes to Joseph in Matthew 1 in the dream. Joseph, who was betrothed to his future wife Mary. And the angel says, "You will name him, when this child is born, you will name him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." This is who Jesus is. He's Savior. This is who God is. He's our salvation. And He saves us from our sins. He saves us from our condemnation. He saves us from the crises that trouble our lives. He saves His church from the dangers that threaten to extinguish her. And salvation in our text comes by the almighty name of Jesus. "Save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might." We'll have opportunity to talk about what vindication is in coming weeks. It's a common theme in the book of Psalms. "Vindicate me. Prove that I am in the right, O God." And here David asks that God would save him and vindicate him through God's almighty name. You know that hymn sometimes we sing, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear." And that's a good hymn, but sometimes I think it might give the wrong impression, right? It just, the name of Jesus is just therapeutic. It just feels good. It's like a little massage, right? And, you know, that's what the name of Jesus is. But that's not, it is a sweet name in a believer's ear. It soothes our fears. It calms our hearts. It settles us, yes, but it's more than this. The name of Jesus is powerful. It's efficacious. It's how we're saved. Acts chapter 2, Romans 10, "And everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved." So often, we sense, is it not true, what David senses here, that we don't have a lot going for us in life except the name of Jesus. The world, it seems, has turned against us. Maybe our family, maybe work's just been difficult, right? It's just been raw. The boss has been giving us a hard time. Who do we have to turn to? What do we have? Beloved, you have the most precious gift. You have the name of Christ. You have the name of God. And tangential to this, this is why we don't take the name of the Lord in vain. That's why we don't use the name of Jesus, the name of Christ, the name of God as an exclamation mark in conversation. Oh my God. Right? No, we don't do that. We don't say, Jesus Christ, man, that was crazy. Right? We don't do that because it's the most precious gift we have. We don't sling the name of salvation through the mud. We don't use the name of God in vain. We don't use it casually. We say, this is the name of power. This is the name of salvation. This is the name of Jesus by which we have been saved. We have been cleansed. We have been justified. We have been washed. 1 Corinthians 6:10 and 11. By the name of Jesus. Who God is Savior. He's Savior. But why do we need God to be Savior? Verse 3. We need God as Savior because we have a great need. Strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. And that's why we cry out in verse 2, O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. This is like Bartimaeus, the blind Bartimaeus in the Gospel accounts, in Mark 10 and other Gospel accounts. He's right by Jericho. And he's blind. But he senses that Jesus is near. And he cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. I have a need and only you can address it. Do we see God this way? Do we often recognize our need? Have we ever prayed, Oh God, save me? You know, this is not something you should avoid. You understand what I'm saying? This is something you should pray. You should be praying. We should all be praying. Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, pity us. Have compassion on us. Lord, save us. Not just from our sins, but from those tendencies, those inclinations, that sinful desire we sense in our hearts. Not only from sin, but save us from trouble in our lives. Save us from trials. Deliver us. We see something happening to the church of Christ around the world. Save your people, O God. Save your people. Beloved, let us not hesitate to say this. This is what a Christian is. You can't be a Christian without this. You can't be a Christian if you avoid your need and Christ's salvation. And boy, do we need Christ. And David needed Christ here. This is not some kind of abstract salvation. David says, strangers have risen against me. Verse 3. They seek my life. This is what the church has always faced. Now, we need to be careful. The Bible prohibits you from working yourself up into a state of frenzy, into a state of paranoia. You are prohibited from doing this. Right? You need to live in the sovereign care of God. You need to know that Christ is in control. You need to know that in this country, we have a certain modicum of freedom and civil liberties. And yet, is it not the case that at every time, in every generation, the Church of Jesus Christ everywhere has faced a sense of hostility from those who don't believe in Christ? The Bible does not allow us to work ourselves up into a state of frenzy as if you go down Fairmont, you'd get shot because you believe in Jesus, right? And you can't ever exit your home. No. That's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is simply this. It is explaining to us the fallen and rebellious world that is. The Bible says this is the world that is. The world of verse 3. The world where strangers rise up against Christ and against His people. The world of ruthless men that seek the life of the righteous one. The world is full of evil men who do evil things. Don't put your head in the sand. This is the world that is, beloved. And sometimes it's a little bit better, and sometimes it's a little bit worse, but this world is not a pleasant place because it's fallen, because it's in rebellion against Christ. And this is the world of the Psalms. This is where God meets us, on the ground, at our level. I want you to notice three things about these men that God saves us from. First of all, they're strangers. They are strangers. Now, it's an odd thing to say that they're strangers, given what we know of the context. Saul is persecuting David, and the Ziphites are handing David over to Saul. So they're not strangers in the sense that David doesn't know them. They're strangers in the sense that they are well known and they are near. They are Israelites like David. Saul is an Israelite like David. And they are part of the tribe of Judah. They're David's own neighbors. And one wonders whether the Ziphites, these people, these members of the tribe of Judah, are handing David over in order to ingratiate themselves with Saul, right? They want to have bonus points with the powers that be. So they're handing over the righteous to the powers that be, to the state. They tell Saul, "We'll help you kill David. We won't do it ourselves, but we'll help you end the life of the righteous one." You see, it's in this sense that they're strangers, ruthless strangers, because they're strangers to God, they're traitors to the covenant of God, and they have betrayed the truth and the righteousness of Christ. And we're going to see this more next week. The church doesn't just have to worry about the world out there. The faithful church of Jesus Christ often has to worry about traitors inside its walls. If you look at Psalm 55, this would be a preview of the next time we look at the book of Psalms. Verse 12 of Psalm 55, the very next chapter, it says, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng." Right? Let me put this very honestly and candidly. Why is it that so often when things happen in the world, you get Christians writing op-eds in the New York Times and the Washington Post saying to the church, "Oh, don't worry about it. Don't worry about this thing," right? Homosexual marriage gets legalized. All of a sudden, we have Christians telling, "Oh, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. We got to love our neighbors," right? Well, of course we have to love our neighbors, but is that the message we need to hear, right? How about the message that we've just crossed a cosmic threshold where the definition, for the first time in this country, has been, the definition of marriage has been changed and altered in what many people think is an irreversible way, right? Whenever sin is promoted and legislated, we have the leaders of the church, right, who get interviewed. Why is it that the same spokespeople for the church get interviewed on CNN, on Fox, on whatever, right? Do they speak for you? Do they speak for the Church of Jesus Christ? Why is it that these Christians who are interviewed don't really believe the Bible? They don't believe God. Strangers. Strangers. Ruthless men who have no problem ingratiating themselves with the enemy and handing the Church of Jesus Christ over to the invading army. We'll see more of how that works, the nature of betrayal, next week. But just note that these strangers are known. They're near. The second thing. These are strangers. Secondly, who have risen against me. They seek my life. They seek my life. They have amassed strength. They've gathered around me. And their purpose is not to know. Tell me about Jesus Christ, right? What do you believe? Boy, I'd love to have an honest conversation, an honest dialogue with a Christian who actually believes the Bible. Right? Their purpose is to oppress and to suffocate life. And they don't have empty words. They back it up with force. David says, they have come to seek my life. It's not hard to get this. It's not hard to understand how this works in our day. Imagine in your workplace, people found out everything you actually believe. You actually believe the Bible? You actually believe that homosexuality is a sin? That there's a hell? Whoa! Whoa! Hold on. I don't know that we want people like you around here. See, it doesn't even, you don't even need to think too much about it, right? See, oftentimes we think persecution in the West is going to be, you know, we're going to be rounded up like in China and, you know, and put to death. And, you know, it's not going to be because of lions and swords. That's not how we're going to die. That's not persecution in the modern liberal West. It's going to be very indirect. Your name gets published in the paper. You get humiliated. There's something called doxing. Have you heard of this? Doxing? Where, and granted, it happens more in the political world, but it's not far off where Christians will have their home addresses published. Your kids go to school? Well, we'll publish where they go to school as well. Right? This is not an empty threat. Imagine a mob gathers outside your home where you live, your apartment building, your house, right? With signs chanting in the middle of the night. You see, they haven't laid a hand on you. They haven't roughed you up. And yet you can sense the hostility. You can sense the reality of the threat. You own a business? What happens when you start getting yelped to death? You know what Yelp is, right? The place where you go in order to figure out what you're going to have for lunch. If you're visiting the city or something, or, you know, they give reviews. Imagine you get yelped to death. Imagine all of a sudden you own a business and they find out that you're one of those Christian bigots who believe certain things about the Bible and about sin and about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and about the sovereignty of the kingship of Christ. And then you start getting one-star reviews on Google review, on Yelp. You see what I'm saying here? They haven't put a hand on you. They haven't strangled you. They haven't punched you. They haven't rounded you up. You haven't spent the night in prison. You don't have a black eye. But it's no empty threat. This is persecution in the West. The world seeks to strike fear in you and make you tremble. It's not through throwing you into a lion's den like in the early church. It's not piercing your heart with a sword. You know, that's so obvious. One almost wishes for that kind of persecution because it's so obvious. It's so visible. Persecution in the West will be very technocratic and will be very indirect and will be statist. One of my favorite Christian philosophers, Michael Hanby, wrote this. Listen to this extended quote in an article entitled A More Perfect Absolutism. He says this: at a time when so many of our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world, like in China and Saudi Arabia, are dying for the faith, it seems obscene to invoke the specter of martyrdom from within the safety and prosperity of the liberal West. Yet we face an absolutism that poses an unprecedented challenge to Christian faith and witness precisely because technocratic order diffuses its power quietly, almost imperceptibly, without spectacle or responsibility, slowly bleeding its victims by 10,000 bureaucratic paper cuts rather than by the sword or lions in the Colosseum. Not the least of these challenges is the very real possibility that in a world mediated by media, this witness may be visible only to God. If a tree falls in the forest and the New York Times doesn't hear it, does it make a sound? You see, what Michael Hamby's getting at is the nature of the hostility in the West. And yet, we can say, like David said, for those who face the heat, strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. These men are strangers. These men seek my life. But thirdly, finally, from verse 3, they forget God. Welcome. Principi, welcome. Welcome back. They forget God. They're strangers. They seek my life, but they forget God. They do not set God before themselves. This is atheism with tooth and claw. Right? We notice in chapter 53, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. You need to understand that atheism isn't just like philosophical. It's not just like a bunch of nerds sitting in some university office debating the existence of God and then concluding that God doesn't really exist. Atheism is always moving somewhere. Atheism has directionality. It never stands still, and it will always grow fiercer and violent. It always comes with tooth and claw against God and against His people. And whatever else we can say about the Ziphites, David says, they do not set God before themselves. They have forgotten God. I don't care that they're Israelites. I don't care that they're circumcised, that they have the mark of the covenant upon them. They do not know God. And whatever else can be said about counterfeit Christians, they might be nice neighbors. They might garden or write well. But they don't know God. They don't know God. This is why we need God. Because strangers, ruthless men, seek our lives, seek the life of the church, and they do not know God. And so what does God do? Verse 4 and 5, what does God do of chapter 54? It's amazing. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them. David here is very matter-of-factly just talking about what God does. He says, there were these guys, these Ziphites, and, they were just hounding me, persecuting me. They wanted to hand me over. They said, they ratted me out. They said, here's David. Hey, Saul, come get David. We know he's over in these hills. This is his favorite hiding place. And, God just destroyed them. And takes a sip of coffee. And then he moves on to the next topic. Very matter of fact. David says, they were all around. And now they're gone. Because God is my helper. He's the upholder of my life. Beloved, God's enemies are a big deal to you. And you might be obsessed with them. And I know my own heart, I tend to be a little obsessed with them too. Right? Because they're big and they're bold and they're loud. But God's enemies are not a big deal for God. Did you know that? They're not a big deal for God. When the history of the world is written in heaven, when God comes back, takes His people to be His own, and brings them into His eternal reward, with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all His enemies, those who rebelled, who refused to repent, are cast into the lake of fire. When the history of the world is written in heaven from the perspective of God's victory, which will be complete and totally seen and evident in the whole world, God's enemies will not be a big deal. They will be tiny ants. And that is the perspective, you see, that eternal perspective. God's eternal perspective on that day is what we ought to have now. Is what is to infuse our lives now. the confidence and the security of God on that last day, which will be so palpable, so obvious. That's what we need to live by and in and with now. God's enemies are not a big deal for God. Now, beloved, we need to pray for our enemies, as God says. We need to love our enemies. And that's not a small matter. That's a big deal. Pray for those who persecute you. Love. Be kind to all manner of men. And beloved, we are never to take vengeance upon our enemies. Take matters into our own hands. And yet at the same time, we need to realize what David says. Verse 5, He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, you will put an end to them. We pray for our enemies. And we pray, what do we pray? We pray that God would give them the most important blessing, the biggest one of them all, repentance. That they would turn. That they would turn to God. And that grace and that love of God that you have come to know, oh, that they would know that as well. That they would forsake their sin and their folly, their foolishness that's destroying them and leading them into eternal destruction, and that they would turn to God. And we pray not only that they would be converted, but we pray ultimately that God's righteousness would be established in this world. And that if He doesn't convert His enemies, that He would destroy His enemies. Beloved, this is what the church has prayed for. This is what Heidelberg Catechism, question 123, says. It says, what do you pray in the second petition? Thy kingdom come. And the answer, it means thy kingdom come. When we pray this petition, it means that so govern us by your word and spirit that we submit ourselves to you always more and more. That your kingdom would come, in other words, in our individual personal lives. And then more corporately, that you would preserve and increase your church. But then globally, that you would destroy the works of the devil, that you would destroy every power that exalts itself against you, and all wicked devices formed against your holy word until the fullness of your kingdom come, wherein you shall be all in all. When you pray, thy kingdom come, you're not saying, Lord, rapture me up to heaven, and that's it. You're saying, Lord, thy kingdom come. As long as there is war against Christ the King, there cannot be peace. As long as the rule and the reign of Christ the King is challenged by rebels, then He cannot be supreme. So we pray, thy kingdom come. But notice, not only what God is, He's Savior. Notice what God saves us from, verse 3, and what God does, verses 4 and 5. But fourthly and finally, what does God call you to do? Verse 6 and 7. What does God call you to do? He calls you to worship Him. He calls you to love Him. He calls you to be thankful. This is what David says. Verse 6, with a free will offering I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For God has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. God tells you, beloved, keep your eye on the prize. Never lose sight of what God has called you as a Christian family, as a Christian church, what God has called us to do. You know, what's amazing is that David never allows himself to forget his obligations to God. He might be persecuted, and yes, Saul might be looking for him to kill him, and yes, the Ziphites might be betraying him, and yes, enemies want him dead, and yes, the whole world, it seems, has turned against the church, and yet David will still worship God. That's why worship is warfare. Worship is not sugary piety. You need to get this. Worship isn't escaping this world. Worship is not withdrawing from the world. Worship of God is not declining to engage in battle. It's not cowardice. Worship is not deceiving yourself, thinking that the world is fine, that all is well, and people are not as bad as you think they are. It's not what worship is. Worship is warfare. Worship is looking at all the evil in the world squarely in the eye and saying, we will not fear any evil. We will not fear any man. We will not tremble for sin. For God, the Lord of hosts, is with us. This is Jesus. This is Emmanuel. God with us. And God keeps you and guards you. Jude chapter 1. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. This is what worship is. Worship is saying there's 1,001 enemies gathered round about me. There's 1,001 things that will lead to my own destruction outside of me and in my own heart that will make me stumble, that will make me forsake God, that will make me a counterfeit Christian. And yet God is Almighty. God, to Him alone belongs glory and power and all authority before all time, now and forever. Amidst the heat of hostility. Right? I mean, think about what David is up against. He's in the hills of Ziph and the Ziphites. You know, he's found out that they're surrendering him over. They're his own countrymen, the people he grew up with. They played soccer together. They played kickball together. They hung out on the streets as young men together in Judah. His very neighbors are betraying him. And what does David do? With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name. It doesn't matter. The heat of hostility. It doesn't matter who's up against me. I will worship God. I will do that which I have been called to do. This is the pattern of God's people throughout time. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Think about Moses. When God is saving His people from Egypt, in the Exodus. What's the last thing they do in Egypt, right? When God is slaughtering the firstborn of Egypt, cattle and humans. Notice, Israelites not doing that. Israelites not taking up a sword against Egypt. God is. And while God is at work, what are they doing? They're celebrating the Passover. They're roasting the lamb, some bitter herbs, some wine. And they got all their luggage ready. And God says, make sure you got your shoes on. Get some comfortable sneakers. Because once you eat, you got to go. I'm saving you. And I'm saving you while you worship me. What happens with Jericho's walls in Joshua? Right? What happens? There was a great battle, right? The two armies went at it for days. God says, listen, Joshua, get the priests, the people who are in charge of the worship of Israel, and get them in the front. And make sure they got trumpets. Not swords. Trumpets. Okay. Renata and Andre, we need you in the front with the organ and the guitar, all right? Because we're gonna do warfare. And the world looks at us and says, you guys are nuts. I knew you guys were crazy, but now you're really crazy. And we're gonna crack open the Psalter hymn and we're gonna sing. We're gonna sing, in Christ alone my hope is found. We're gonna sing, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And that's what Joshua does. Get them in the front, Joshua. Get them in the front. Alright? And you're gonna go around one day, once. And then you're gonna go around every day for 6 days, once. And on the seventh day, you're gonna go around 7 times. And then you're gonna be quiet. We think there was a lot of noise, but there really wasn't. God says you gotta be quiet. Joshua says, you've got to be quiet. You're going to go silently. Imagine that. Walking quietly, boys. And you're going to go around. And when I give you the command, you're going to blow the trumpet.
And at the blow of the trumpets, guess what happens? The walls, we're told in the book of Joshua, come down and they're flattened. They're flattened. What happens when Daniel, right, when there's that law that's kind of cooked up against him in Persia and in the book of Daniel, and no one can pray to any other god for 40 days or for length of time, right? And if you pray, you will be thrown into the den of lions, right? What does Daniel do? Does he make up a sign and go protest in front of the palace? No, you know what Daniel does? He opens up the curtains of his room and says, "Oh, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray publicly. I'm going to worship God. Worship is warfare." And we know the rest of the story. Daniel is delivered. What happens in the New Testament in Philippi when there's a woman who has a demon and the demon is cast out, and they take Paul and Silas, the Apostle Paul and his his associate pastor Silas, and they throw him in prison in Philippi, right? And they're bloodied and they're in the stocks in the deepest part of the prison, right? Do they write a petition or something? No. And those things are not wrong. Those things are not wrong. But they worship. They begin singing. They begin singing. They're doing warfare. Holy warfare. And we know the rest of the story. The prison quakes open. There's an earthquake. The Philippian jailer is about to take his own life. And Paul says, "Don't." And God uses that worship to deliver his people and to save those who have been appointed onto eternal life. The Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And that hour, he is saved and he's baptized. Him and his household, we're told. Beloved, this is how we do warfare. This is the principal part of warfare, is worship. There are other things that need to be done, but this is it. Beloved, if you're so consumed with what the world is doing, sinning and rebelling, that you have forgotten the basics of the Christian life, that Jesus is Savior, that He is your Lord, and that He calls you to offer your life to Him in loving and obedient submission, and in service, loving service to others, that God calls you to the tasks of the kingdom of God, if you're so consumed with fighting the world that you have forgotten these things, you're fighting wrong. You're doing it wrong. The weapons of warfare, in the first instance, are not flesh and blood, but worship. Worship. The worship of God is the way you fight for God. And God is so pleased to inhabit the praises of His people. On Sunday, when we are gathered here for worship, what are we doing? We're praising God, but you know, we're also dressing for battle. God is in our midst as the Lord of hosts. And we're told in Hebrews 12 that we're taken up to the heavenly Jerusalem, to heavenly Zion. And we are not just here in 240 Fairmount Avenue. We're in heaven itself. We're surrounded by the saints of God and by throngs and multitudes of angels on high. And we're surrounded by the Spirit of God and by the Son of God and by God Himself who is in front of us. And we are worshiping Him as His hosts, as His army. And that's why, beloved, we sing God's praises boldly and loudly. And that's why we confess our sins sincerely and humbly. And that's why we receive God's Word as the marching orders of our lives with a heartfelt obedience and trust. Because this is warfare. This is warfare. This is polemics. This is a fight. It's here. It's now. Every Lord's Day. And it's not just every Lord's Day, but in life. What has God called you to do? To love Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, to serve others, to love others, to witness to others, to work in His kingdom, in the various vocations God has appointed for you. Are you against sin? Are you against the rebellion of the world? Are you a Protestant? Do you protest sin? Well, that's good. Well and good that you are against sin. But what are you for? What are you for? It's a harder thing. It's a harder thing to say, I am for Christ. I am for joy. Could I maybe bring this down to earth for us? How do you fight the sexual insanity of our day? How do you do it? How do you do it? All the rebellion that we see in our day. It's not that complicated. What are we to do as a church? As Christ's people, if you're single, you get married. You get married. You get married in the Lord. Young men, with a wife who honors the Lord. Young woman with a man who honors the Lord. You get married. You want to change the world? You want to change the next generation? You get married and you have children. What a thought. Do you believe children are a blessing from the Lord? Yes? Then have a few. Have a few. You know, it's interesting that so many fringe populations understand in their false religions, in their demonic religions, the importance of children. Mormons, Muslims, Orthodox Jews, and Christians who serve the one true living God, we still don't get it. We still don't get it. And not only have children, that's kind of the easy part, moms. Now it's time to train them. And childbirth is not easy, don't get me wrong. But relative to the lifelong discipling that is needed, yeah, you're called to train fathers, mothers, husbands and wives, your children, on how to love the Lord, on how to live for the Lord, on what life is all about. It's not about them and their selfish desires. It's not about you and your selfish desire. It's about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the kingdom, and the righteousness of the kingdom. And you see, not only do you do this, but we do it together as Christ's people. We train one another. We encourage one another. Right? This is what we're called to do in our fight against sin. We must never forget the basics of the Christian life as we seek to counter the rebellion of the world, as we seek to be light and salt and the witness of God's truth, His abiding, enduring witness in this world. We don't forget the basics of the Christian life, that we are called to eat together. That's right, eat food together, feast together. We're called to laugh together. We're called to call out sin and evil in one another as we see it. And we are called to call out sin and evil wherever we see it. We are called to confess our sins to one another. We are called by God to refuse to bow down to the statues of Nebuchadnezzar and burn incense to the emperors. And beloved, we are called to interpret God's world, the whole wide world, according to the Word of God. And we stand boldly and humbly in that confidence. That we don't know much. We don't know anything at all. We're as ignorant as the next person. But God knows everything. And we stand on His Word humbly and confidently, and we say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And this is what we do as God's people. This is what we do, not just in our families. It's important to do it in your families, but we do it as a church. And you know what? We do it with joy. With joy. You can't fight for Christ if you're grumbling. "The joy of the Lord is my strength." No. No, you smile. Not in a plastic sort of way, but because you know. you know the Lord is good. The Lord has been good to you. The Lord, even if he kills you today, is good to you. Even if he kills my children, the Lord is still good. No matter what he sends my way, the Lord is good. And we are forever thankful. And we forever rejoice in his salvation. You see, this is what we fight for. This is what life is about. This is verse 6 in our lives: with a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you, no matter what happens, no matter what this world is about. And we know, as we conclude, verse 7, we're so joyful, we're so hopeful, even when we're battered, we're like pummeled in this culture. Because of verse 7, he has delivered me from every trouble. It's as good as done. It's as good as done. Who knows when David wrote this psalm? But David can say, I don't live just now in the present. I live with that eternal perspective of victory, of triumph, of confidence. Not in my little life. I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. But in the confidence of God's worldwide triumph, that he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and he has completely and totally delivered you from every trouble. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do today? What are you going to do, and how are you going to live this week? I know what the task before me. I know my homework. Sam Perez. Not just see the evil that's in the world, right? And you don't even need to go finding, looking for it. It comes to you. But more than this, know the goodness of your all-powerful, all-knowing Savior and Deliverer. And you trust him. And you pray to him. And you say, when you are scared and when you are anxious and when you're fretting, and when you're slipping, oh God, save me. Have pity on me. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. Forgive me for doubting you. For doubting you with my life. For doubting you with my children. And give me strength and give me power to walk in newness and in obedience of life. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we render to you our lives and our hearts in humble obedience, promptly and sincerely. Forgive us where we have gone astray. Forgive us where we have been boastful in ourselves and self-righteous and anxious and doubtful of your goodness. And Father, lead us more and more in the vocabulary of faith, in the very word before us in Psalm 54, to trust you, to love you, to rejoice with others in your salvation, and to never forget, Father, to never forget what you have done for us, to never forget our obligation to you, to worship you, and to live in obedience and in joy. Father, we thank you for your work, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this world that belongs to Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.